So we are now in chapter 8 of section 4 to 6, as we're going to try to cover that much if we can. And the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. We're going to try to cover section 4 through 6, maybe. We'll see how far we get. I don't know, we might. So our very first statement is that with which he also ascended into heaven. So in the confession, we read, he was crucified and died and remained in the state of death of the dead, but his body did not undergo decomposition. On the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he had suffered. Okay, that's what we read last week.
Is that what they use against cremation?
Cremation is nothing. I mean, think about it. When we die, you go back to down to the elements. So cremation is nothing. If you get cremated, you know, I don't know. Well, they don't have a biblical reason for being against it. Yeah. So it says, let's get back to where we're at. With the same body in which he had suffered, and then this is where we're going to start at, with which he also ascended into heaven. So in other words, what we're teaching here, what we believe, is that Jesus Christ was born into his body. He inhabited his body from the conception, and from the conception till death, he died. And when he rose again into that same body, and he ascended into heaven in that same body. And we believe that he never had to take on a different body. He didn't leave his body. And this is important because there was a lot of people said that he was just a spirit, that he wasn't truly a man, because if he had been a man, then he would have been defiled somehow or other because of corruption of sin. They had all these different things that they were thinking, and the Bible's very clear that he has the same body from the conception till even up to today. Okay? Mark 16:19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That tells us that he ascended into heaven and he's sitting on the right hand of God today. You want to start with Acts 1:9-11? Now this is what's really important about this. Not only did he go to heaven in his body, in his physical body, but he's going to come back in that same body. The exact same way you saw him go up is the way he's coming back. Okay? He's coming back in that physical body. He's coming back in the very real body that, you know, is going to be obviously glorified. He's going to be, his appearance is going to be a little bit different. But it's going to be the same way. I mean, it's going to be the same way, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man of heaven and earth. There, it carries on. It says, and there he sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession. Romans 8:34, Brandon. You want to do Hebrews 9:24? That Hebrews 9:24 has a lot of meaning to it. When you think about it, in the Old Testament, all of the tabernacle and the tents and all the elements, the instruments, everything was a symbol of Christ, and it was a symbol of the actual truth of what's in heaven. So it was a symbol for the things that were in heaven. The true was in heaven. And it says here, for Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands. In other words, it's not that he died and was resurrected and he went to, you know, to Moses' temple. He didn't go to do that. He went to the true temple. He went to the one in heaven. He went to the place in heaven to be our representative. Gracie, can you do Acts 10:42? Okay, so next section here in the confession is that Jesus, let's go back to this, Jesus sits on the right hand of his Father making intercession and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. You know, Acts 10:42 tells us, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. It's quick, the quick and the dead, or quick and the dead. Those who are living and those who have died. So he's going to judge the entire world. Now we understand the Bible tells us he's going to judge the world in righteousness. The whole point being is that this one that was the Messiah, the Redeemer, that humiliated himself, that humbled himself, that came to be the suffering servant, that came to sacrifice himself, because of the strength of his character, because of who he is, as the God-man, when he comes back carrying upon himself the judgment that God has given to him for over the whole world. You think about this. The first time he came as a lamb, the next time he comes as a lion. The first time he came as a humble servant, the next time he comes as the King of Kings. The first time he comes being judged by every man and hated by every man, the second time he comes judging every man. That's scary. That's scary when you think about it. Okay, Romans 14, 9 through 10. Now that passage there tells us that Jesus Christ, he died, he rose again, he was made alive again by God through the obedience of his sacrifice, that he might be both Lord both of the dead and the living. That term Lord there, that means master, controller. He's the ruler. He's in charge. So when everybody says, God can't tell me what to do, or he's, no, sorry. You might be right now getting away with whatever you want to get away with, but the fact of the matter is, you got to answer before one that is your master, even if you don't like it. And what it says here is, why do you judge your brothers? It's speaking in terms of, unrighteous judgment and anger and rage and treating each other poorly. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to stand there before God and be judged. By the way, the only people that are going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ in the context of Book of Revelation is those that are truly born again. Okay, those that stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those that stand before the great white throne judgment, those are the ones going to be judged for everything they've ever done and condemned. But you think about it, everybody gets judged by God. Jesus Christ judges everybody. So when you got a speeding ticket and you decide you didn't want to tell somebody about it, you're going to get judged by God. God's going to say, hey, what'd you do? What's this thing with the speeding ticket? You decide you didn't want to tell mom and dad. Not saying that. I don't know anybody. I'm not saying anybody specific, but I'm just saying if something like that were to happen, right, Emily, tell them. Yeah, it was salt and light. Okay, Acts 1:11 says, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from us into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Well, we just talked about that. He's going to come back as you saw him. He's going to come back alive. Does anybody want to do 2 Peter 2:4? He's talking about the book of Genesis. He's talking about the time of the flood and during those times. It says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This tells us that Jesus Christ judges everybody and everything. Even the angels who said, you go look at Isaiah 14 and this talking about Satan, how he exalts himself and lifts himself up and says, I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to kick God off the throne. Look what I'm going to do. He gets to answer to God. Think about it. If Christians answer to God for everything they've done, what's it going to be like for all those that have rejected Christ, turned their back on God and want nothing to do with God? I'm telling you what, that's a scary thing. Now look, Christians, you're not going to lose your salvation. But I've said it this way before, and I guess the only way I can say it is this. You might not lose your salvation, but imagine having to look at your wife and tell her all the things that you've ever done. Having to look at your husband and say all the things you've ever done or thought. you two having to sit back there and look at each other face to face and talking about all the things you've ever done or thought that you know would be an embarrassment to each other. God of the universe knows that. And he's going to talk to you about it. And he's going to say, look, this has been forgiven. Cast as far as the east is from the west. But as a Christian, do you think about how many times you could have glorified God by doing what was right and you knew to do it and yet you didn't do it? How many times could you have honored God and lifted up God, proclaimed the gospel, done things that you knew to be right, and yet you didn't do it? Okay, maybe it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, you're not going to hell for it. And yes, God paid that debt for that. But you still get to stand before God, and God's still going to say, I paid these debts. I paid every single one of these. Oh, I'm going to imagine if you feel, you know, like a size of a slug, you know, I mean, okay, now back on to section 5, we read, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God. This is important. I want to tell you why this is important. If Jesus Christ did not pay the entire sin debt, and I mean every single drop of it, eventually, you've got to pay your own sin. And you have to pay for that one sin, or however many it is, for all eternity. Because this eternal God does not accept one-time payment. Not when it comes from a man who is always looked at as a sinner. Jesus Christ never sinned. So for all eternity, he did what was right. He upheld righteousness. As the God-man, he interceded for us. You know, and that's why this is so important, because we're talking about imputed righteousness versus infused righteousness, Roman Catholicism. You're talking about Arminian doctrine that says you can lose your salvation if you sin one too many times. You can out-sin the grace that God gives you. Guys, I want you to think about this. Did Jesus, I think I heard James White say it this way. Was the death of Jesus Christ sufficient? If it was, then what sin remained? I mean, people talking about, oh, you can lose your salvation. Okay, then you're saying the death of Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient. I've heard many pastors that have said, you know, you need to get up here and rededicate your life because, you know, you've sinned away your days of grace. Bible tells me that he paid for all the sin debt. Well, that just means that you're going to go ahead and sin freely. No, a true Christian doesn't want to. I heard one guy say it this way. A Christian can sin all he wants to. No, it's true. It's true. A Christian can sin all they want to. There's just one small problem. They don't want to. Why? Because God changes what they want to do. Now, Hebrews 9:14. Emily, you want to do that one? I'm giving you a lot of Hebrews this day. So. I want to explain the importance of this passage in Hebrews 9:14. He talks about the blood of bulls and goats and how it temporarily satisfied some of the requirement. Not that it ever completely did, because you always had to go back and make atonement for sin. And it wasn't just the sin that you committed throughout the year, but all sin. You had to keep going back. Now look what that passage says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself eternally, through the Spirit, it's spiritually. He only did it one time. He only had to do it one time, but it was accounted for all eternity. Through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or blemish, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I want you to think about what this is saying. In the Old Testament, they never had a clean conscience before God. They were never reconciled. See, Jesus came to reconcile us to God, and that just basically means that God reckons or accounts us as being sinless, even though we know we're not, and he truly knows we're not. He still accounts it to us because Jesus Christ was our... Have you ever... I mean, there's a word, it's called conciliatory, conciliary, right? Conciliary, there it is. I'll get it out in a minute. It takes a while to get out. But it's somebody that intercedes on behalf of two parties and make satisfaction of the disagreement. Okay? Somebody that can step in and make the necessary disagreement and satisfy the problems. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody that can reconcile two parties and bring them together. This Jesus did that by cleansing us of sin in this passage. But think about this. Purging us of our conscience from dead works. In other words, we are constantly sinners in the sight of a holy God and constantly condemned. You guys ever feel guilty? You ever just feel like you know that you're a sinner and you're just like, what do I do? I don't know what to do. You feel this, well, what if what I'm doing is not enough? What if all the effort I have is not enough? What if, you know, I mean, I go to church and I try to read my Bible and I try to do this stuff. What? Well, here's the point. All of those feelings, and you got to listen to me how I'm going to tell you this. All of those feelings are called pride. And you know why that is? Because you are trying to do something that you cannot do. You're trying to elevate yourself to a point that only God can do it. This passage tells us that Jesus Christ purges us of a conscience that is filled with dead works. In the Old Testament, they were always guilty. They were always feeling remorse and remembering their wickedness. In the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, our conscience is made clean. You ever heard the passage that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? You know what that means? That just means that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what it means? Say it with me. That means there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that, what that means. You can stop worrying about, oh, was my work good enough? Because the answer is no. It never will be. Do you know when you get to heaven, God is never going to say to you that everything you did was enough to get you to heaven. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because what you did was in Christ. Or depart from me, your work of iniquity, because what you did was in your own self, because you tried so hard. I'm not saying we don't try to do good works out of graciousness and out of love, because God has filled us with good works and prepared us for it. But I'm saying we don't do good works to try to purge us of a guilty conscience. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that. Brandon, you want to do Hebrews 10:14? It's just 10 verses down. You hear that? Same thing we've been talking about. Jesus one time made the perfect offering. Now listen to this. And he perfected us. Think about it. Look what it says. He perfected forever them that are sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Another word for sanctified? Purified? Glorified? Let's say holy. To be sanctified is to be completely set apart and separate from all wickedness and sin. To be completely sanctified. The process that we go through in time is called sanctification. When we stand before a holy God, we stand before Him sanctified, absolutely clean and purely holy. Did you know that Adam and Eve didn't stand that way? Adam and Eve did not stand before God sanctified and purely holy. You know how I know that? Because they sinned. There was wickedness in them in some way. There was the ability to sin in some way that allowed them, I won't say caused, it was that they did it. It wasn't that they were blind little robots. They did it on their own choice. The problem is we didn't get to choose after that. You know. But okay, let's go to Romans 3:25-26. I want to explain to you how important God's justice is to him. God is perfectly happy, and I don't mean happy in the joyful sense. I mean, to satisfy justice, he doesn't have any problem with every single person in the universe going to hell. And the reason is because God is holy. And God will never look at any person ever, regardless of the circumstance, and say, I'm okay with your sin. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It doesn't matter if it's a white lie. It doesn't matter if it's anything else. He will never, ever, ever look at sin and say, it's okay. Otherwise, what we call a white lie is just a little bitty lie, you know. Yeah. There's all kinds of different things we call a little white lie. The point is we're deceiving, we're lying, and God knows it. God says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, right? And we can look at it from any direction we want to, of any sin you want to talk about, no matter how big or how small that we want to say it is. God is just, and He cares so deeply about justice that He has two options. Everybody in the entire universe goes to hell for all eternity because we're unjust, we're sinners. Or God justifies us through Jesus Christ. Now look what it says here in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, so He's upholding righteousness, that He might be just. In other words, He's still being just, and He's doing it by Himself justifying us through Jesus Christ. In other words, everybody that repents and believes the gospel, believes in Jesus Christ, will be declared just and holy because Jesus paid the sin debt. Let's go back. Whom God has set forth. It was God's predetermined plan to put this one Jesus in front of everybody that He was going to justify. Here's what the idea of this means. Whom God has set forth. When Moses was in the wilderness with the Israelites, they're all traveling around and they start grumbling against Moses. They start grumbling and complaining, and God sends a bunch of snakes. Do you remember this story? God sends these snakes. And what happened to all the people that got bit with the snakes? They got sick and they were starting to die, right? And what did Moses do? Moses intercedes for the people. He prays for them. And God says, take a serpent and put it upon a staff and raise it up. And everybody that looks at this serpent, looks at this staff, he's up on a hill. Everybody that looks, they will all live. Did you know that 30,000 people refused to look? The Bible tells us that 30,000, I'm not sure the exact number, I think it was 30,000 people refused to look. Talk about stubborn. Talk about proud and arrogant. I'd rather die than look at the serpent, or look at that serpent that was lifted up to intercede for us. Here in Romans 3, it says, whom God has set forth. He has raised Jesus up. Even Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus has been raised up on the cross as our propitiation through faith in His blood, His death, His perfect blood, His sacrifice, His offering. And the reason being, it was to declare His righteousness for the remission of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, the forbearance of God and the sins that are past are this. From the very moment that you were conceived in sin. You inherited sin. And from the very moment of your birth, you began sinning actively. So any way you want to look at it, God could have been perfectly just in condemning us from wherever you want to look at it. But there was a point in time when you willfully actually sinned and you did it on purpose. You did it in your own proud, arrogant, wicked heart. You sinned and you knew it. So any point in time, you'd still sinned, right? But listen to this. Through the forbearance of God, God decided in His kindness that every single vile sinner that has ever lived or ever will live will not be crushed and condemned immediately. Think about it. Would God have been wrong to wipe Adam and Eve out, condemn them right then and send them to hell? No. He promised them that if you sin, you will die, right? He told them, if you sin, you will die. Okay, if you eat this Honeycrisp apple, you're going to... Okay, He told them, you eat this fruit and you will, because you have broken My commandment, right? God would not have been wrong to send Adam and Eve to hell immediately. By the way, He wouldn't have been wrong to send Cain or Abel or any of the other kids all the way throughout history. because he promised Adam and Eve, the moment you eat of this plant, tree, you will die. But he was being kind, and in forbearance, God chose to look over sin for a time being until such time as he could remit sin. He could wash it clean. That's the same thing we see in the Old Testament as he did with the offerings that were given. So let's go ahead and number five and go ahead to the next section. It says, let's get our spot and then get over to the next section. Has fully satisfied the justice of God, has procured reconciliation, and has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. That's important. Guys, you may not like the term, but that's Calvinistic. That's election. That's God's sovereign hand of predestination. You may not like it, but that's what that is. And we're going to look at it here in a second. But I want you to think about what this section is talking about. What we've been looking at is forensic reconciliation. And what I mean by that is this. Legal acts of reconciliation. You have a judge who is the creator. He sets the standard and says, this is the law. If we violate the law, even if we think it's a misdemeanor, a little bitty offense. Now, seriously, was it a big deal that they ate of whatever that fruit was? Well, first, no. What made it a big deal? God said, don't touch it. I want to point out to you like this. Is it a big deal if you're driving 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone? No. Unless a police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket and says, you broke the law. How do you know that? Because the law was 55. And by the way, every police officer on the planet has the right to pull you over and give you a ticket for any infraction over above what's legal. Okay? God is the one that has declared what is legal and right. And he says, this is the law, don't violate it. We broke God's law. And in order for God to uphold justice, like we saw earlier, he had two choices. Either make us pay the debt or reconcile us legally before himself. Now, how did God do that with Adam and Eve? Anybody? How did God reconcile Adam and Eve with himself before Jesus Christ came? He promised the Redeemer would come, and they believed that. But how do you do it? The very first animal sacrifice. He covered them in animal skins. He sacrificed an animal, and he set the standard that someone else or something else could pay for the debt of another.
Was it also maybe that he revealed their sin to them? Like I said, they actually, I don't think they knew what sin was.
Well, no, but they understood. But here's what's so strange about this.
They felt guilt
and shame. And how did they express it? They put clothes on. There's something about the human nature. I want you to think about this. There is no other animal that has to clothe themselves. We are humiliated in our own skin. I can't express it any better than that. I haven't even looked into the nature of that. But I want you to think about this. We are humiliated in our own skin. Now, there are people that go around and run around naked, and what do? We say they're deviants. We say that there's something wrong with them. They're wicked. We get humiliated by them. We find it to be disgusting. But we don't do that when cats and dogs and ducks and hens and chickens run around doing it, do they? We don't get upset at all. Okay? Now, you think about it. Within ourselves, there is a humiliation in our own skin. We know there's something wrong with us. Okay? It might be that we're too fat. It might be that our hair's out of place. But when we get down to, you know, birthday suit, we all get uncomfortable. We're all like, don't like this. Don't like this. And I want you to think about that. For somehow, Adam and Eve knew they were in sin and they were humiliated by it. Okay? They knew they had violated his word, but they knew they were in sin and they were humiliated by it. In this section here, we find out that God reconciles us so that we don't have to be humiliated anymore. Now, there's still something in us. We have a physical body that's dying and decaying because of our sin and because of the sin of the world. But think about this. He has purchased an everlasting inheritance for us in the kingdom of God for all those whom God the Father has given to him. John 17:2. That entire section is absolutely full of the fact that all that the Father has given to me, I won't lose any. I won't lose any because God the Father is not going to lose any. They were his before the foundation of the world, and he's given them to me. So you're held on to twice. I had a pastor one time, we were at the hospital, and he looked at me and he said, I actually went through that passage with him. He says, yeah, but that doesn't mean you can't jump out of the Father's hand. I said, can you show me that in that passage anywhere? He says, well, I may not be able to be lost, but I can lose myself. Oh, I know. Yeah, that's such a great comfort to somebody that's not sure of their salvation. I don't know if I can be lost, but, you know, I can lose myself. Yeah, there's people that want to hold on to this, and it gives them control. It gives them ability. And here's the problem. There's nobody has the ability to save themselves. The only people who believe that is everybody except for biblical Christians. Let me say that. I just got to think about that. Wait a minute. Every religion believes that you can save yourself. but the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that it is by grace and works that we're saved. But by the way, that grace is only prevenient. It only looked forward to what was about to happen and provided grace because of what you were going to do. So it's all about you. You've heard this saying. Say it this way. Jesus has done everything that he can do. He's done it all. He's just waiting for you to take that next step. And he's not going to force you now. He's going to wait for you. And he can't just force you. So he's going to sit there and he's praying. Somebody get up and play the piano. You know, I surrender all or just as I am. And you hear, you know, 46 stanzas of all these verses. And the emotional, oh, won't you come before it's too late, before it's all too late. No, won't you come? Jesus is ready to save you. If you'll just take that first step, he'll take you the rest of the way. You've heard all that. That's not what this passage says. These passages don't say anything about that, do they? They say that he has brought you to life. Listen to this. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Eternal life is given to us as it was given to Jesus Christ from God the Father. You know, we read last week that the Bible tells us that Jesus said, I have life in me and can give it to who I will, and God the Father has life in himself. Hebrews 9:15. Who wants to do that one? Hebrews is a New Testament book written by, some people still hold to the fact that it was Paul. I do believe it was Apollos, his second in command, really. Some people say, well, we just don't know who it was. The wording is so close to Paul, that's why they thought it was Paul, and I think it was Apollos. Okay, but you think about this. This book was written to explain to all the Jewish people what Jesus Christ had done in the Old Testament, what Jesus Christ had done, and how he is the New Testament redemption, the new covenant, how he has done away with the old covenant. He's done away with all those old ordinances, and he's fulfilled them all. He satisfied them all. And in the new covenant that's in his blood, he has made redemption for all that are his. Now think about this. Romans 9:15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament. That by means of death, that's talking about his death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the under the first testament. So here's the deal: everybody that was under the first testament, the first covenant, the Old Testament book that you have in your hands or on your iPhone or whatever, everybody that was on the old covenant, Those transgressors are redeemed by Jesus Christ. So Adam and Eve, how were they saved? Was it because of the works that they did? Was it because they believed that if they would sacrifice enough lambs, they could get to heaven? Enough bulls? No. Goats? No. They couldn't do enough sacrifices to get themselves right with God. What did they do? They believed the promise in Genesis chapter 2 that said there was going to be a Redeemer who would come, that God would send the Redeemer, and that Redeemer would redeem them, buy them back. They believed it. They didn't know his name. They didn't have his address. They didn't know anything specific about him. All they knew is that God promised to send a Redeemer, and they believed it. When Abraham came in and he heard the promises of God, it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't know what he was getting into. He didn't understand all the detail. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This passage tells us that everyone that was under the New Testament or the First Testament are redeemed by Jesus Christ just as well as you are. Now think about this. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is called an election. Called, elected, chosen. Those are all the words of those that are being specifically called out for God's purpose. What's his purpose? The eternal promise of an inheritance. If it's an eternal promise of an inheritance, that means forever it's secured. I've said this way, and I don't know of any other way to say it. When you came to Christ, there's two different ways that you can come to Christ in the Christian household, I guess you could call it. A Calvinistic understanding that God saves you by his grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that it is his by his eternal will, that he has called you, chosen you, he has sealed you in the blood, he has sanctified you, and the Bible promised he will glorify you. Or God did everything he could do to make you savable. You have to come to Jesus Christ. You have to take that first step of faith. And based upon that first step of faith, he then brings you to himself and he saves you. And you have to maintain. And if you fail, you can lose your salvation. Now here's, I want you to think about this. Which one of those two ideas is wrapped up in the promise of an eternal inheritance? Which one? Now I want you to think about why. You're missing it? I want you to understand it. I don't want you to miss this. How can you have an eternal inheritance if you can lose your salvation? The Bible promises in how many different passages that God's plan was to make himself a people to be adopted for an eternal inheritance. Okay? That, in other words, if he secured you, it's for all eternity. If you can lose your salvation, that means that Jesus Christ is busy building a room for you, and then when you lose your salvation, he has to put vacant on the front door for rent or whatever. And think about that. What does that say about the satisfaction and salvation of Christ? Okay, we finally made it to number 6, but it is 5 after 10, and so next week we're going to look at this. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments before we even get into this? Anybody? Go ahead. Between then, yeah.
But I mean, you know, basically, though, that's their only hope and trust is that you can, you know, confess your sins to the pastor and that he will
absolve you.
Absolve you, yeah. And that you'll be, hopefully, do your penance and then hopefully make it to
without actually sinning. No. When we say through the saints and Mary. Well, but I want you to, what you're talking about, I want you to think about this. And what you were just talking about, the Roman Catholic theology, or the doctrine, let's say it that way. When you take the Mass, communion, Mass, what is it you're doing? You're sacrificing Christ. You're actually eating his body, his flesh. One of the canons that they had, I don't remember which one it is. I think it was Council of Trent, but it might have been Dort. they actually say that the priest, with his priestly office, literally pulls Christ down from the throne, brings him down, and slays him figuratively on the sacrificial altar again every time they say the Mass. And the body and blood, the wine and the bread, literally become the body and blood of Christ. And so you are literally taking in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So, and they say that if you spill the blood of Christ, you are condemned to purgatory for so many years. And that's why Martin Luther got so scared to death at this whole idea, and he saw a vicious, angry, hate-filled God. You know, because if he made any mistakes, he's going to, you know, be in trouble. But these passages that we've been talking about are dealing with a God who has made reconciliation one time for all eternity, and he satisfied that reconciliation so that you might be always eternally saved. And that is so contrary to what you hear today and in the world about a God who really doesn't care that much about justice, doesn't care about holiness. He has a fickle standard and understanding of what it is to uphold truth and righteousness. And anybody can be saved. Oh, yeah, but nobody can be saved. It's a universalism, but universally nobody can be saved. The insanity of trying to mingle all the different types of doctrine together, I mean, with what we're seeing in the world today, it just doesn't work. Totally agree. Totally understand that. Well, and you have to think about it. That's the way the world understands salvation, because they can't understand the concept that Jesus' whole entire purpose was to glorify himself, to glorify his Father, and make a people that would glorify him. But in that purpose, his plan was to allow us to struggle through and grow in our faith. I mean, faith that's not fought for and worked for is dead. Guys, faith, you say, oh, I have faith, and yet you do nothing to live it out or exercise your faith. James said you're dead. You're not alive in Christ. You're a false convert. He wasn't saying that the work saved you. He was saying that the works are what proves your faith. You say, I'm a Christian. The proof will be in the pudding. You've heard that said before. The proof is in the pudding. You want to know what it's like to be a true Christian? Let's look at your life. By their fruits you'll know them. You know, that's what God does to us. He causes us to run the race. He sets us on the course, and we want to do it. Having said all that, and going 5 minutes after that. It's Gary's fault. He keeps asking all these questions and saying all this stuff.
It's just rhetorical on your part. Yeah.
I wasn't really asking anybody. No, I'm just kidding. No, if anybody ever has any questions, pipe in, say something. You want to pray? Go ahead.